Most gracious and heavenly Father, we are thankful this evening. Thankful for your love. Thankful for your goodness. Thankful that you have seen it fit to leave us in writing your will, so that by studying them we can understand your plan for us on this planet. It is to understand this plan that we have gathered this evening to study a portion of it. We also are aware that no one can understand it apart from God the Holy Spirit. Therefore, we pray now that the Holy Spirit will open our minds as we study through these things. For we ask in Christ's name, Amen. Galatians chapter 4, we move now from verses 12 through 16. Galatians 4, chapter 12 through 16. Here we'll be dealing with the Apostle Paul's plea with the Galatians. The Apostle, we have seen his pastoral care of the Galatians to be evident in the fears that he had for the Galatians. Now it is his care for the Galatians that caused him to express the fears of the previous section that we covered. That is, the fear that the Galatians might be returning to bondage that they have been freed from because of their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, a pastor who cares for his congregation will express similar concern if his congregation were moving in a direction that is contrary to the truth of God's word. Apparently, many who are pastors are probably not aware of their responsibility towards their various congregations, and also are not aware of the judgment that awaits them if they neglect to do their job as the Lord has given it to them. So, if a pastor cares for his congregation, well, if it's something or the people are moving in the wrong direction, it is his duty bound to deal with it. So the apostle's fear here is based on his recognition of the spiritual problems with the Galatians. It will be incomplete, of course, for the apostle to recognize the existence of spiritual problems without seeking for a way to correct them. Of course, really, this whole epistle of Galatians is the apostle's response to correct the spiritual or the doctrinal problems that exist with the Galatians. In any case, this section contains two appeals that the apostle makes in light of his fears that we had studied in the previous section. These two appeals that the apostle makes are really very simple. The first, really, that the Galatians should enjoy the same spiritual freedom as he, the apostle, enjoys. That's the first appeal. We're going to develop all this in detail. And the second appeal, of course, is that they should return to the truth that they have been taught. Now, these two appeals may not be quite evident, but as we analyze this section, they will become clearer. The first appeal for the Galatians to enjoy the same spiritual freedom as the apostle is given in verse 12, where it says, "I plead with you, brothers, become like me, for I became like you. You have done me no wrong." Now the Greek text indicates that what was foremost in the thinking of the Apostle Paul in this verse is the content of his plea. For you see, the Greek text begins with the phrase, "become like me." That's how the Greek text begins. So, many times in the Greek, if something is to be emphasized, it's by changing the order or where it is placed, or where, in most cases, it may be placed in the end of a sentence. Now, so this phrase appears as a command in the Greek text, but the apostle is indeed making a request. So to indicate that this phrase is actually a request instead of a command as such. So the apostle uses two words that soften the command. The first word is simply brothers. Now it is used here to indicate the apostle's affection towards the Galatians, and also to indicate that he does not see any difference between him and the Galatians. You know, we live in a time that because of our abuse, people just shy away from several things. For example, the use of the word brothers. That's how believers address each other in the early church. No, he has been abused, but that's not the reason for a believer not to still address his fellow believer in those terms. Now, this to the apostle, he sees no difference between himself and these Galatians. Now, this is an important factor because the Galatians are Gentiles and the apostle is a Jew. So, in using the word brothers, the apostle is not only being affectionate towards them, but he is also putting into practice the truth that he communicated that we studied in detail in Galatians 3:28, which indicates that there is no distinction between believers in Christ. So by using that word, brothers, the apostle is putting that into effect. Now it may not sound quite simple to us, at least he used the word brothers, but really its use of faith speaks volume for a Jew to call a Gentile his brother, especially at this point in human history. The apostle means, at least his use of this word brother, because he has recognized the bond that exists between them and the Lord Jesus Christ. This is why he used that expression brother. Now the second word that he used to soften the command is the word plead. Plead. Now that word is translated from a Greek word that in a context implies that there is a sense of urgency in the plea that the apostle makes here. Furthermore, the apostle is quite emphatic about his plea, as is evident by the fact that in the Greek, the expression simply says, "I plead." And that expression stands at the end of the sentence, which probably explains why most of our English modern versions place this phrase at the beginning of this verse to bring out that emphasis that is actually there in the Greek. Now, this placement notwithstanding, there is really a sense of urgency in this plea of the apostle. When believers go into error, the plea for them to abandon their error is really an urgent one. The churches today, in many, many locations or many local congregations, have abandoned the reliance on the Word of God and the reliance on the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, in preference, of course, to all kinds of gimmicks, programs, or various kinds of entertainment that rely on energy of the flesh and human efforts. So if there is a time that this plea is urgently needed, it is the time in which we live, because of the abandonment of truth. In other words, there should be an urgent plea for local churches to return to truth and sound exposition and application of the Word of God. That's based on what the apostle is pleading here with the Galatians. Now the apostle's plea to the Galatians, as we mentioned, is given in the phrase, "Become like me." That's really the plea. Now the word "become" is in the present tense in the Greek, implying that the apostle expects the Galatians to make it a habit to be like the apostle Paul. Now that's what he's pleading. He wants them to be like him. Now, many, many times, you see, we have come to all this idea where people have taken all kinds of things, culture and tradition, all kinds of things to interpret the Bible. And therefore, most times we hear that the life of people who teach are not important. That is not from the Bible. If you study the apostle, you will see, he will always say, be like me, imitate me. Now, that doesn't seem like somebody who is, say, well, don't mind me, just do what I say, just listen to my teaching. That is something that has come out in the recent time. The word of God is very clear that those who teach it, those who present it to others, should not shy away from saying, you watch me, what I do with the word. Because that is a challenge that they have to meet by the power of God, the Holy Spirit. So here the apostle said, become like me. You know, he wants them to become like him. In other words, that's one word, say, imitate me. So, really, the question becomes, what does the apostle mean by the instruction that the Galatians should be like him? He has something in mind. Now, before we answer the question, it is beneficial to mention that some scholars have translated this phrase in various ways, which will, of course, if you take those translations, it will come out to a different interpretation. For example, Knox rendered this phrase as something like this: stand by me. While the New English Bible puts it this way: put yourselves in my place. Now, certainly the apostle is not asking the Galatians to be like him in a physical sense. So one commentator, aware of the sense here, that it's not a plea in a physical sense, suggests that the apostle appeal here is for the Galatians to be honest and loving with him as he is or as he has been with them. Now, considering though the fact that the apostle had expressed fears that the Galatians were abandoning the freedom that they have in Christ for the bondage to the ceremonial aspects of the Mosaic law, it is best to understand the plea here to become like the apostle to mean that the Galatians should follow his doctrinal examples. That's the plea, that the Galatians should follow his doctrinal examples. And it become clearer one of these days, something that I've been studying, and these things are becoming clearer and clearer, that why the church today is such important as we see throughout various nations of this world today. It is all because there is no reality to taking a stand with what the Bible teaches. So in the context, the doctrinal example of the apostle is really very simple, and that is that he does not rely on the ceremonial aspect of the Mosaic law either for his justification or for living the spiritual life. This is very important because many Christians substitute morality for true spiritual life, for living by the power of the Spirit. They want to do it on their own. They want to pretend that they are what they are not. But the apostle is not like that. He depends on what the word says. But he also knows that ultimately, there's no human being that is capable of fulfilling God's requirement apart from God the Holy Spirit. So he understood that. So in effect, the apostle puts no value to any advantage that comes through any of the rituals that come through the Mosaic law. For example, he puts no stock to the fact that he is circumcised, which is something that these people are going around and pushing. The apostle makes no bone about it. It's not important to him. Instead, his focus is on the cross of Christ. And that is what he says later on in the passage we will study in the future, in Galatians chapter 6, verses 13 through 14. Galatians. Chapter 6, verses 13 and 14. This is where we can see where his emphasis is. It says, not even those who are circumcised obey the law. Yet they want you to be circumcised that they may boast about your flesh. May I never boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. Because when we get to chapter 6, we did that passage in detail. So it should be clear that the apostle is appealing to the Galatians to pattern their spiritual life after his own manner. For although a Jew, he does not follow the ritual of the Mosaic law as he lives his Christian life. If you recall that when he rebuked Peter, that we started in Galatians 2:14, he indicated that Peter himself was not living like a Jew. So, it should be clear that the apostle himself is not living like a Jew in the sense of following the rituals of the Mosaic law, such as the celebration of special days and feasts, and as a means of having the right spiritual relationship with the Lord. No, the apostle is free from these rituals because of his understanding of the work of Christ on the cross. Hence, the apostle's appeal is tantamount to saying to the Galatians to abandon their practices, or those practices that these Jews were trying to impose upon them. He wants them to abandon them and simply return to that simple faith in Christ, both as a means of justification and of the living the spiritual life through the Holy Spirit. That's what his appeal is. Now, the apostle's appeal to the Galatians to return to the truth is therefore based on three general reasons. There are three general reasons that he makes this appeal. The first reason for the appeal, or the apostle's appeal to the Galatians, is his doctrinal position. That's the first basis, the first general reason for the appeal. His doctrinal position. The apostle's doctrinal position, of course, is evident in two ways, as we will see in this verse. For first of all, he lives his life as one without the law. As in the last clause of the first sentence of verse 12, where it says, "For I became like you." Now we're saying that that is evidence of his doctrinal position, that he lives his life without the law, so to say, in the sense of keeping this, the rituals. Now, the word "for," when he said, "For I became like you," the word "for" indicates that the apostle is really giving an explanation or a reason for his appeal, that they should be like him, take the same doctrinal standard as he has taken. So the question really becomes, what does it mean that the apostle has become like the Galatians, since they are the ones referred here with the word "you"? Because Paul said, "I have become like you." Now we have already alluded to the interpretation of this phrase. Nevertheless, the apostle means that he now lives like the Gentiles, in the sense that he was not following the ceremonial aspect of the Mosaic law as a means of gaining acceptance with God. Of course, we know that the apostle, under pressure, caved in to follow one of the Jewish ritual of purification in order to satisfy the Christians in Jerusalem. This, of course, we know cost him dearly. But that succumbing to that pressure is recorded in Acts 21, verses 24 through 26. Acts chapter 21, verses 24 through 26. Now, there is a rumor going around at this time that the apostle doesn't live like a Jew. And so when he returned to Jerusalem, some Christians were so concerned that Paul should at least show that what people ever were saying, that's not really true. And so he obliged them. And that's what we have here. Say, take these men, join in their purification rites, and pay their expenses. Now, here is a problem that we have to be, you and I as believers have to understand. The people making these suggestions are Christians in Jerusalem. But they are so deep into pleasing men that they have still, I mean, they've said they were still part of the temple. And they go back there and do all kinds of things. There's no need for all this purification because that's not necessary for the person that Christ has already died for. But the apostle nevertheless follows. So he says, so that they can have their heads shaved. Then everybody, we know there is no truth in these reports about you, but that you yourself are living in obedience to the law. As for the Gentile believers, we have written to them our decision that they should abstain from food sacrificed to idols, from blood, from the meat of strangled animals, and from sexual immorality. The next day, Paul took the men and purified himself along with them. Then he went to the temple to give notice of the day when the days of purification will end and the offering will be made for each of them. Now, do you know what? This whole thing said the apostle on a way of some discipline. His, after all, is that he wound up in prison. Now, what am I saying, really? You got to be careful. Just because a Christian advises you about something, you better be careful that it's according to the word. Because in the end, if anything happens, it's still your responsibility, and you're still going to be held accountable before the Lord. So the apostle here, in order to please the Jewish Christians in Jerusalem, who still observe some of the Jewish rituals, became a part of the Jewish purification rites. This practice, notwithstanding, of course, the apostle lived his Christian life without following the Jewish rituals. This is one of those rare cases when he did, and he paid dearly for it. So it is in this sense that the apostle had become like the Gentiles, or at least like the Galatians, in the sense that he did not live according to the rituals. Now for the Galatians, they now have the ceremonial aspect of the Mosaic law. So they lived independent of the law, those kind of rituals. Furthermore, there is a sense in which the apostle is referring to his identification with Galatians in that he conformed to some of their customs as far as possible in order to preach the gospel to them. Hence, the apostle was not really thinking of the fact that he lives now independent of the rituals of Judaism, but also that he had adapted himself to the Galatians for the purpose of preaching the gospel to them. Now, in this second sense of adapting to the Galatians, the apostle is really expressing the same kind of thinking that he expressed in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 20 through 23. First Corinthians, chapter 9, verse 20 through 23. The thinking there is the same thing as what the apostle is dealing with here with the Galatians. Here the apostle says in 1 Corinthians 9:20. To the Jews, I became like a Jew to win the Jews. To those under the law, I became like one under the law, though I myself am not under the law, so as to win those under the law. To those not having the law, I became like one not having the law, though I am not free from God's law, but I'm under Christ's law, so as to win those not having the law. To the weak, I became weak to win the weak. I have become all things to all men, so that by all possible means I might save some. I do all this for the sake of the gospel, that I may share in its blessings. Now, some of the things that as believers we have to remember is there's something like flexibility. Sometimes a person, you may be in one group and you follow a certain kind of thing, and in another group you follow a different kind of thing. And if a person is watching you carefully, they may say that you're changing positions, that you're compromising the truth. That's not necessarily the case. It just depends on what you understand. And that requires a spiritual maturity to know when to adjust to certain things without being out of fellowship or without going contrary to God's word. Now, see, this is something that missionaries are to adopt. They have to adopt the same attitude of the Apostle Paul in a mission field. They are not there to forcefully change the things or those things that are the way of life of whatever country they are preaching the word of God. That's really, even if it's contrary to the truth, that's not, they don't go and begin to forcefully change it. Instead, they should do everything they can to try to conform as much as possible to the people that they are evangelizing without compromising the truth. Paul, the apostle here, adapted to the various people so that nothing else should become the issue but the gospel of Christ. In other words, what he, the apostle, did is wherever he knows it's going to be an issue, wherever people are going to make an issue, he would disarm them. When those things he knows are of no issue when it comes to the truth. So if in certain things, and you know, I suppose that if he had gone to somebody who invited him, maybe a pagan, invited him, if he accepted to go and eat, they may have given him some meat and that comes from, you know, some one of their temples, and Paul would just go ahead and eat it, don't think about it, because he knows it means nothing. Because he knows that's not the issue. His issue there is to give them the gospel. Now, in the same way as believers, there are things, and I've used, the one I always like to use as an illustration is something like drinking. That to me is one of the easiest ways to demonstrate this whole concept. There's nothing wrong with drinking. But if you're a believer or a missionary or even a believer and you go to an area where people think if you touch it, you're going to hell, by all means, don't touch it. Not because it's a sin, but because you don't want to make that the issue and miss the fact. Because as the apostle developed that whole concept in 1 Corinthians 8, 9, and 10, how you deal with those kind of situations. But generally, what it is you know that the ultimate goal is to win Christ and win somebody for Christ. Therefore, whatever is non-issue, you're not going to be involved in it. Anything that you know, it could be philosophy or whatever it is that you know is non-issue, if you get involved with it, it will distract you from what you are there to give a person, the truth of the gospel of Christ. So in that case, you avoid it. So, missionaries should be careful not to make issue of things that will distract from the preaching of the gospel. If there are wrong practices in the place that they have gone to, they are to be corrected through the teaching of the word of God. Be that as it may, the apostle's main emphasis is that he lived like Galatians as they were when he brought the gospel to them. That is in the sense that he himself did not subject himself to the bondage of rituals that the Galatians were now returning to. So the point is that the apostles' doctrinal position is the first evidence that, at least it's evident in the fact that he himself is living without being subject to the rituals of the Mosaic Law. So they should watch him and at least learn that from him. That this is the apostle, he's a Jew after all, but yet he's not following these rituals. And that means that we Gentiles should not. That's what the apostle said. You look at me. Look at my example. Second, the apostle's doctrinal position is also evident in his attitude towards the Galatians as given in the last sentence of verse 12, where he says, You have done me no wrong. Now, this sentence is really subject to various interpretations, and most of them are looking at the same concept from different point of view. But some of these an explanation or interpretation that says that this means that the Galatians have not done any wrong in the past to the Apostle Paul when he was with them. But now that the Galatians are treating him as if he were their enemy. Now, I understand that explanation because I'm sure some of you may have experienced it. But I do know, personally, I've also experienced this kind of thing. There have been people who you teach the truth, and after a while they can't stand the truth. When they see you, you become their enemy. You've done them nothing. You've done nothing wrong than to help them with the truth. But because they can't withstand the truth, when they see you, you're not their enemy. So this is one reason, probably, why some interpreters use this explanation. A second interpretation is that means that you, the Galatians, have not wronged me, the Apostle Paul, that it is Christ whom the Galatians have wronged. A third interpretation says that the Galatians have not wronged the Apostle, it is themselves that they have wronged. A fourth interpretation, that the Apostle says that he has no personal ground for complaint. Now, see, while these explanations are all possible, except for the first one, we believe that what the Apostle means has to do with the second, the third, and the fourth explanations. So the Apostle is being affectionate towards the Galatians in this section, so it will make sense for him to give a reason that will indicate his genuine feelings towards the Galatians. Hence, the Apostle implies that he is not bitter or resentful towards the Galatians. It is for this reason that he insists that the Galatians have not wronged him. Now, there is a sense in which the Apostle wants the Galatians to know that by abandoning the truth, they were not personally hurting him, but they were hurting themselves by being disobedient to the teaching of the truth that they have received from him. In this way, the Apostle, although concerned about the Galatians, wants to ensure that they do not think that what is at stake here is something personal with him. It's not that personal in that sense. He does not bear any grudge that they do not think what he has thought about them, or at least the truth has taught them. So he's not bearing any grudge that in spite of him teaching the truth to them, that they are abandoning that truth. Paul says, no, I'm not bearing any grudge against you. So what the Apostle is doing here is to reassure the Galatians of his concern and his proper plea for their spiritual welfare. So based on his concern for their spiritual welfare, the Apostle then expects the Galatians to respond to his appeal to return to the truth. Now, one application of this sentence that we're considering is simply this, that no pastor or any teacher of the word should take the rejection of the teaching of the word of God very personal. There is no doubt that any pastor who is concerned about his congregation will hurt when he sees any member of his congregation abandon the truth in favor of a lifestyle that is contrary to God's word. Nevertheless, that pastor must remember that such a person has not rejected him but the word of God. So in this way, he will be patient to help that believer who lives disobediently to see, of course, that somewhere, somehow, he will help him to recover, and so that person can walk according to the truth. Personal application, which is applicable to all of us, and that is this, that we do not hate anyone for rejecting the truth. For in reality, It is not just that such a person has rejected the truth that you've given him, but he has rejected God. Now, we should of course realize that when the dust settles, that the person who rejects the truth is the only one that's going to hurt. Now that's something you have to remember. Inasmuch as you want to help somebody, and you tell them the truth, they refuse. They ignore you, they make fun of it, or whatever it is. Well, when they start hurting, you're not going to hurt with them. Now, I know that this is where parents can become very weak. If you're not careful, they become distracted. Let's say it's a child. You tried every way to encourage them to truth, and once they leave home, they decide that they don't want any part of it. Well, you know that trouble lies ahead. So what do? You prepare yourself, be ready when that trouble comes, so you can handle it without being distracted yourself. Sure, when that child hurts, in a sense, that's a way you show that you will hurt. But if you understand what we're starting this evening, then you limit the damage to yourself. In other words, don't be dragged down to the floor because they're on the floor. You stand above the floor because you use what you're supposed to use. They're the one that abandoned it. So in as much as you can try to help them, be there for them, wherever, and encourage them, in the end, they are the only one going to hurt. And therefore, you shouldn't allow that child or that husband or that wife or whatever the relationship happened to be, don't let that person drag you down. You must keep your own spiritual head above the water, as we say, and move on. While still, not be mean to them, but just realize the fact that you had persuaded them about truth, they refused, and now they are hurting. Well, in any case, the apostle, as a master teacher, has been emphasizing the reason for his appeal to the Galatians based on his own position with respect to the law and his relationship to them. Now, he moves to reasons related to the Galatians. So far, he's been focusing on himself. Hence, he provides the second general reason for his appeal, which is the knowledge of the Galatians. And there are two areas of knowledge that the apostle appealed to that should get the attention of the Galatians with regard to the apostle's appeal. The first area of knowledge that the apostle appeals or refers to is the circumstance under which he preached the gospel to the Galatians. And that's what is at stake in Galatians, where we're starting, chapter 4, verse 13. Because it says in Galatians, chapter 4, verse 13 reads, "As you know, it was because of an illness that I first preached the gospel to you." Now, there is a Greek particle that is not translated in the NIV and in some other modern English versions. Of course, that Greek particle may sometimes not be translated. However, it seems to me that it should be translated here, and that we should probably begin verse 13 this way. "To the contrary." In other words, to begin verse 13 saying, "To the contrary." So as to show that the apostle is beginning an explanation of facts that, when considered together, will indicate that the Galatians have not badly treated the apostle. Consequently, the apostle was not bitter or resentful of the Galatians because they were neglecting the truth that he taught them. The Galatians were aware of the situation under which the apostle preached the gospel to them. The apostle appealed to their first-hand knowledge of the situation of things when he preached the gospel to them, as in the next phrase where he says, "It was because of an illness." Now, a literal translation is something like this: because of weakness, or we can say because of incapacity of the flesh or the body. Now, the clear indication of this phrase is that the apostle suffered some form of bodily infirmity. So, we don't know what various speculations have arisen as to the nature of this infirmity of the apostle. And I'll give you some of these. Some people explain this infirmity as a reference to some physical and resulting weakness that resulted from being stoned to death in Lystra. They say when the apostle was stoned to death and he was taken to third heaven and saw those things that the Lord forbade him from talking about or writing about. Some people say, well, during that experience when he was out of body and all the rest of them, that he suffered some kind of infirmity. And that is what the apostle is referring to in this passage. Others say that the infirmity is a reference to Paul's suffering due to malaria that he contracted while he was on those mosquito-infested coasts, so that he had to go back to Pisidia Antioch in order to recuperate from the attack of malaria. Others, based on the next verse, verse 15, really, of this section, they speculate that the apostle had eye trouble because of what we see in verse 15. Others, of course, say that this infirmity is the same as the thorn in the flesh of the apostle that is mentioned in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 7. Some, of course, say that this was no physical sickness, but that the apostle was referring to his suffering when he brought the gospel to Galatia. Still, interestingly, some people say, well, what this infirmity is this, that Paul was suffering from epilepsy. As that would give an impression that Paul was possessed by an evil spirit or had an evil eye. Well, now as much as these speculations are quite intriguing, the truth is we do not know what the apostle was referring to. But here's a good thing. The original recipients knew precisely what the apostle meant. So it seems to me that the Holy Spirit is not interested in our speculations, and he's not interested for us to understand the nature of the illness, but for us to focus on the principle that is contained in such assertion of the apostle. The point is that some illness caused the apostle to come to spend sometimes with the Galatians. And in that state of weakness of his body, he preached the gospel to them. Now this reason is a strong one which the apostle uses, or at least hangs his appeal upon. For you see, the truth he thought the Galatians concerning the gospel was so important that he preached it to them under the circumstance that most people will be shut off from everything, not willing to talk to anyone. Yet the apostle didn't do that. Hence, the apostle is saying that they should remember that his weakness or the ill health that he suffered did not keep him from bringing the gospel to them, and therefore that they should appreciate that they received the truth and nothing but the truth. Illness could not keep him from preaching that which is truth. So the principle that we should not really miss in terms of what the apostle is dealing with here is this: that God uses varying circumstances of life to bring about his glory. Now, somehow, if you think about it, some of these studies overlap and the principles overlap because that's the word of God. If you recall, that's really what we emphasize a whole lot on Sunday. So this is an issue here that we should not miss, that the varying circumstances of life will be used by God to bring glory to his name. So it is some form of ill health that made it possible for Paul to spend time in Galatia. So that is to say, had Paul not had his infirmity, wherever it happened to be, he probably wouldn't have been in this part of Asia at this time. But because of that illness, whatever it happened to be, he wound up in that place. Now see, many immature Christians get angry at God when they suffer. Now realizing that every suffering has a purpose. Every suffering for the believer has a purpose. In fact, many Christians question God when they are ill with some form of disease. The truth is that if a believer is matured, he or she will understand that there is a reason for whatever that person is going through. So, instead of being bitter or questioning God, why am I? Why me? Or something like that. Well, such a believer should use his condition as a means of witnessing to other people the goodness of God. Now, that is to say, in spite of your infirmity, whatever that happened to be, and people around you who see you, they know that you're really suffering. But instead of being down on yourself or being feeling sorry for yourself, you're holding your head high and you are confident that the Lord knows what he's doing and you're not the least bit concerned. And so when you face this kind of situation, people around you are expecting to feel sorry for you, and you giving them this marvelous testimony, really, by the way that you're not allowing anything to bring you down. Before you know it, you may be impacting those people without really realizing. That is the issue that we should realize, that in suffering, many, many times, some sickness or illness, whatever, there's always a reason. And in all, if you're a mature believer, you should seek to use that sickness or whatever to bring about God's glory. Of course, there is another reason for suffering. That much we all should know by now. That's what we call divine discipline. Now, I realize that because many of us Christians are quite shallow in our thinking, that we have failed to recognize that some sufferings or illness may in fact be a demonstration that a believer is under the sin unto death, for which, because there's only one way to recover, which is total repentance from the state of indifference to the spiritual things, or in some cases, people may be given a lip service to God, and that will put them in that kind of situation where they're dying. The point is that the attitude we display in times of suffering or illness could become a powerful testimony to those who come in contact with us during this suffering. In any case, the apostle appealed to the circumstances under which he preached the gospel to the Galatians as one reason that they should heed to his plea and return to the freedom that is found in Christ. The apostle reminds them of the preaching of the gospel in the sentence where he said that I first preach the gospel to you. Now this, the word first, should be understood as a reference to some past time or some previous time. This is because the word first is translated from a Greek word that means earlier or former. But if this Greek word is used with a definite article, as it is in our text, the meaning is something like before or previously or the first time. So the point is that the apostle is referring to a time in the past when the gospel was preached to the Galatians. In any event, the first area of knowledge that the apostle appealed to, as far as these Galatians are concerned, is their knowledge of the circumstance under which he preached the gospel to them. The second area of knowledge of the Galatians that the apostle appealed to was their attitude towards him. He presented this attitude both negatively and positively, as in the first sentence of verse 14, where it says, even though my illness was a trial to you, you did not treat me with contempt or scorn. Well, there is really what is called a textual problem here with this first clause where it says, even though my illness was a trial to you. The problem is reflected as given in the New King James Version or the Authorized Version, because this is, at least the New King James Version reads it this way. and my trial, which was in my flesh. That's how the King James Version, the new one, translated, and my trial, which was in my flesh. Now, the translation of the New King James Version implies that the trial here is that of the apostle instead of the Galatians. However, the older manuscripts had a literal rendering, something like the trial of you. So this reading, being much more difficult to understand, seemed to have been amended by those who produced the later manuscripts on which the textus, Receptus, is based, and of course that is the base for the King James Version. Now the harder reading is usually closer to the original, which then are sometimes manipulated by copies in order to give a smoother reading. For this reason, we believe that the Greek form reflected in the translation of the NIV and the other modern versions that follow the translation similar that you find in NIV is actually the better reading and the one the apostle wrote. So, in other words, the apostle was not speaking that his illness was a trial to him. Now, though that's true, instead, really, he was emphasizing how his illness formed a challenge to the Galatians. Whatever the nature of the apostle's illness was, it must have been such that it was repulsive. That's the issue here. Now, it is this repulsive nature of this illness that the apostle said constituted some kind of testing or trial to the Galatians as how to respond to the apostle and the message of the gospel that he preached. But you see, the Galatians did not permit Paul's condition, whatever that happened to be, to keep them from being focused on the preaching of the apostle. It is for this reason that the apostle described negatively what the Galatians did not do. They did not slight, they did not ridicule, they did not look down on the apostle because of his illness. So the expression "treat with contempt" is translated from a Greek word that means to despise someone or something on the basis that it is worthless or that thing or that person is of no value. The Greek word used also means to reject with contempt or to look down on someone or to ridicule. Now the word that we see here, scorn, is probably the manner that the translators of the NIV chose to translate a Greek word that means to spit on a person. Normally to spit out as a sign of disdain or some of the things they did in the ancient world, the word of evil spirits. Now figuratively, the Greek word used here means to despise or to disdain. However, in its only use in the New Testament, the meaning is in the literal sense of spitting as an ancient gesture or spitting out as a defense against sickness and other demonic threats. So people will spit out and say, you know, I think it's something close to some of the things people do today, knock on the wood. I think that's kind of thing. So here they will say, they spit out and say, oh no, the devil will not come to me or the demonic threats will not come to me. And if you say they spit, that's kind of thing. And that's what the Greek word used here. So there is really the question as to how we should understand that Greek word, whether it should be understood figuratively or literally. Well, many scholars opt for the figurative meaning, arguing that this Greek word has in the New Testament become synonymous with the Greek word that means to despise. Now, the problem with the figurative understanding is that it does not agree with how the Greek word is used in the ordinary sense of the word, especially at the time of writing. The principle of literal interpretation of the scripture requires that the ordinary sense, the literal sense, should always be taken, unless that literal sense doesn't make sense. Now, if it doesn't make sense, then you know that the sentence or the expression is being used in a figurative sense. But the sense here makes perfect sense. That this people just spit. Because they could have looked at the Apostle Paul, and if he has some eye problem or something, they look at him, and if he shifts his eyes this way and that way, they will say, this man is demon-possessed, and they spit on him. In other words, to keep the demon in him from coming to them. That's the way they would do it. And so that means that the apostle is saying that the Galatians resisted that temptation to see the Apostle Paul as someone who is possessed by demons because of whatever this sickness happened to be. In other words, they kept from spitting, thinking that he was a demonic individual. So it is true that in the ancient world, spitting was also used for healing. But the sense here is simply the word of evil. So the apostle is actually commending the Galatians for not spitting at him, for stomaching him, and not treating him as a person that's demon-possessed. Now, this commendation, given negatively, should really cause us, at least to the Galatians, they think in a different way, because to them they were more captivated with the presentation of the gospel than they cared about how the apostle looked. In the same way, the truth should also captivate us, that we should not be totally concerned about how the instrument that God uses looks or appears to us. Our focus should be the truth, and that truth should captivate us. And that is what the apostle is commending this group of believers, that they should remember how they were captivated, spellbound by truth. And therefore, they did not despise him. And therefore, they should go back and think about that truth that held them spellbound and respond accordingly. Now, the apostle moves from describing the good attitude of Galatians towards him negatively to describing their attitude in a very positive manner. But our time is up, and we'll pick that up next week. Our Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will continue to challenge us to the truth so that we continue to grow in the knowledge of you. For we ask in Christ's name, amen.